We had some friends that we'd, my wife worked with the woman. She was an RN, and this gal was also an RN, and there were just some really righteous things about her and her husband. We didn't really know where they were. We really did wonder if they were Christians. As it turned out, they were. But yeah, that's what I mean by it. We thought, we'll start with them. You know, how bad could it be if they reject us, you know? But the truth of the matter is that we had tipped them off. Actually, my wife had tipped her friend off. Something was missing in my wife's life. And it was enough to make our friend wonder if she had become a Christian. I'll tell you about it later. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, you remember the story in Luke 24? These two guys had no idea who they were talking to on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And they were completely forlorn. Their hope was gone. Jesus was dead. And although they didn't realize, he was truly alive. And he told them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he said these words, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, that's just another way of saying the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them, that is to those disciples, in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the things concerning who? Himself. And so what Jesus was assuming that his suffering, his death that they figured was the end, was a given. And they should have known that. And as we've been making our way through the scripture, we have seen in the Old Testament that Jesus' suffering was constantly being pointed toward. We saw it in the Garden of Eden, remember that? And God rejecting the clothing that Adam and Eve put on and clothing them with animal skins, which meant an animal had to what? Had to die, had to have its blood shed. So right out of the chute, as soon as we reject God, God comes in and shows us that someone innocent must die in our place. And we saw it with his covenant with Abraham. We saw it in the offering of Isaac, the near offering, that is the attempted offering. As just before the knife was plunged in, the angel stops Abraham, who's willing to kill his own son for his love of God. And God has Abraham grab a substitute, which is caught up in the bushes nearby, picturing Jesus, our substitute. And we saw it, the apex of it, so to speak, is in the Passover, where the children of Israel, just before exiting Egypt, God pummels them with all of these plagues, and the final one, the angel of death, over every home, except the ones that have the blood. When God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And Jesus said, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has passed," praise God, "from death unto life." And so that would give way, that's where we left off, that would give way to a way of worship that God would institute that would become the very system by which his people would approach him, the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, which we'll get to in another time. It would be a system that would point specifically to Jesus, and it would also be the prompter that parents would use to teach their kids of the mighty hand of God in this time of great miracles. The Bible is, we see a lot of miracles in the Bible, but there are actually time periods where miracles are predominant, and also vast periods of time where there just aren't that many miracles. And so God would institute this Passover season and the law and the tabernacle as a constant reminder to the children that would come who would not have seen those experiences, remind them of the mighty hand of God. That's why it says in Exodus 13 and verse 14, it says, "And when the time come, your son asks, 'What does this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt and from the house of slavery. Because so even then in the early days, God was anticipating the generations to come that would not have experienced, you know, these incredible things. And this was a huge time of miracles, because as soon as they left Egypt, they did so led by a pillar of cloud representing the presence of God by day, a pillar of fire representing the presence of God by night. You know, the Red Sea split, bread came down from heaven, water comes out of the rock. One huge miracle after another. But God was always anticipating the time when those miracles wouldn't be taking place, and that we as parents would be passing the mighty hand of God in our lives down to our children. And I know that many of us have learned and are learning that the passing of truth down to our kids is not easy. Amen? They may not appreciate the joys that you and I have experienced in Christ. And while my kids have heard my conversion story and some of the amazing acts of God on my behalf, that's my story. Those are my experiences, not theirs. And just as children born to these Jews would need to believe things they'd never seen or experienced as the first generation, so ours must too. But it doesn't stop the fact that we must keep telling them the truth. Because, by the way, here's another promise. God's word never returns void. Take comfort in that. I mean, in the end, God must create in our hearts a certain fear of his greatness and his power and his awesomeness and his judgment. The Bible tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And for we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is, as is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14. Have you ever read that? There's no escaping the fact that all of us are going to stand before God. But before you do so, may God create in you, maybe even today, a sense of awe of his presence. So God would institute his law to his people. And it would become, among other things, the very basis by which he will judge us in the last day. You keep these laws perfectly, and you're in. Anybody here can do that? That's where the rub occurs. Unlike the mammoth burger restaurant advertisers who, you know, they tell you, here's a burger nobody can eat. If you can eat it, you know, we'll give you this and that. Then some hoss walks in from Man versus Food and knocks one down. Or like those who say that no one can drink an entire gallon of milk without puking it back up. And I just saw a YouTube of a guy who did it. So much for that. No one has ever kept the law perfectly. Well, almost no one. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Most people make a beeline for Jesus. Yes, he is the glory of God incarnate. But is not the law of God glorious? It is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the psalmist said. We know them as the Ten Commandments, and whole societies are formed and societal laws are formed based on these things. It was first given in Exodus 20, but before we read the law itself, let's capture the moment, shall we? I want you to sort of capture the moment with me as God unleashes the truth of his law. He says in chapter 19, verse 3, it says, Moses went up to God. It says, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, skip down to verse 16, because they're all assembled at the mountain. And Moses is up there and says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And there they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who came near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to them, go down, come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is what was going on. This is what was happening to their senses, and not even to mention what was happening visually to them. And that just gives way to the Ten Commandments. But you need to know that this was surrounding the Ten Commandments, because if you skip down to chapter 20 and look at verse 18 of chapter 20. This is after the Ten Commandments are given. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and sound of trumpet and mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. So this was happening as these commandments were being given. So that sort of gives you not even an inkling, let's be honest, about all of this. This was the awesome surrounding and effects around the Ten Commandments. But why this incredible, even scary, frightening even, atmosphere? Why would God create such an atmosphere? Was it because he loved special effects? I don't think so. I think the atmosphere he created was meant to picture the glorious document that he was laying down on the people of God, that we know today as the Ten Commandments. And so with that in mind, look with me in chapter 20, and we're going to look through them. We're just going to make some cursory comments about them and try to bring this thing to fruition as we see Christ, the fulfiller of the law. God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or that is on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. You shall... where am I here? I lost my place. There we go. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Now, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in what? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor, do all your work. 7th day is the Sabbath to the Lord God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, livestock, sojourner in the land, and your gates. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the 7th day. And by the way, this is one of the greatest arguments for a 6-day creation, by the way. God didn't rest a whole eon. That's another story. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God has given you. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servant, his female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that's your neighbor. The people saw this, and we read that already. So there's your Ten Commandments, establishing a number of things. This establishes a monotheistic form of worship. That is a one God. One God. Void of visible objects in order to get ourselves to God. I grew up in a church that used visible images in an effort to draw close to God. But the Bible tells us not to do that. God very, you know, in Bible times, people would, when one country would destroy another, one nation destroy another, they would, the very first thing that king would do was annihilate the gods that they used to worship in order to show that they had, you know, absolute power over them. God never gave them a form to destroy if Israel ever got beaten, and Israel had and was beaten many times over. But he never gave the nations that defeated them any kind of form to destroy. Interesting. So it also establishes that God's name is holy and not to be used in vain. It establishes an order of rest. We call it the Sabbath. Think about this. These people who had just come out of Egypt, 400 years of slavery, they never knew a day of rest. You clamor after 2 or 3 weeks vacation after you've been somewhere for 3 or 4 years. They never got one day a week for 400 years. This was an amazing thing to them. And what a test of faith for them to hear this. You're not supposed to work one day a week. Are you kidding? Just like the manna that would fall every single day, but would only last for that day. If they tried to save it, it was spoiled. God was constantly testing their trust in him. And he did it through the Sabbath as well. And then you've got love and obedience for parents, prohibition to murder, adultery, thievery, lying, and coveting, which the New Testament tells us is just another form of idolatry. Now, despite the fact that nearly every one of those commandments is reiterated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who, what? Loves me. He who loves me will be loved of my Father. I'll love him and I'll manifest myself to him. And in the book of the Revelation, written some 60 to 65 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have several references to believers in the age to come. And the way in which they are described, well, look at Revelation 12, verse 17 says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The next one from Revelation. Here is the call of endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And one more. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life. And I don't think that's the reference I wanted, but I must have given you the wrong one. I apologize. There's one real close to that that mentions, and they keep the commandments of God. In spite of this, some would say today that the commandments of God have no place today. I understand what they mean, because Jesus Christ is the great fulfiller of the commandments. But let's just look through them quickly. When someone says the commandments have no place in our life, think about this. The first and second ones say, you don't worship any other god and you don't set up idols. Is that gone now? Really? The truth is, the Bible tells us that this idolatry is a lot more than kneeling before sticks and stones. Some of you are idolatrous in your love for your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your job or the money that you make, or you're idolatrous toward your kids. There's just a thousand things you can just be idolatrous about yourself. Some of you are so in love with yourself. These are all forms of idolatry, and they all short circuit our relationship to God. Would you agree with that? And then the name, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in what? In vain. I remember after becoming a Christian, I'm witnessing to a guy at John Deere, and he was getting really frustrated. He says, when I say God damn it, was that more appropriate? Breaking it up like that? When I say that, I don't mean I want God to damn the thing. It just comes out of my mouth. I said, that's the whole point. You're using his name in a vain, and the word means empty, kind of a way. The rest of that scripture says, God will not hold guiltless you who use his name or the name of his son in vain. So be warned. Oh, so that doesn't apply anymore? You know, I told you about when my wife and I were saved and we were witnessing to these dear friends of ours. And she had noticed something was missing in my wife's life that made her wonder if she had become a Christian. That something missing was the word God. My wife used the word God all the time. Not because she was purposely trying to defame the name of God, but she was every time she vainly used it. And this friend of ours who had a fervent love for Christ cringed every time my wife would just flippantly, like some of you, use the name of God. But what she had been noticing in the weeks prior to us visiting them was she wasn't using his name anymore. It had left her normal vocabulary. She wasn't just putting it in as a stopgap. Like, oh God. And so even before we got together, there was evidence, albeit a negative one, that something had happened in her life. Well, how about the rest of them? Whole systems, as I said, of societal laws around the world and throughout time have been formed on the basis of these laws. I'm talking to a guy at UPS years ago, and I nicknamed some of the guys we worked with. They were so nasty, these guys. And I nicknamed one dude Vile Tom. His name was Tom, but he was a vile guy. But we were constantly trying to witness. I was trying to share with him one day and talking to him about Christ, and he was just cussing up a blue streak. And he said, well, you know, we don't need no religion, and we don't need the Bible. We don't need no Bible. I mean, I don't believe you ought to kill anybody or steal. I said, well, where'd you get that? He said, I don't know where I got it. I said, well, where'd you get it? Well, I probably got it from my parents. I said, where'd they get it from? Oh, they probably got it from their parents. I said, really, where'd they get it from? He goes, well, they probably got it from the Bible. I said, that's exactly right, brother. At least you admit there's an orientation here. Paul points out the power of this law in the New Testament. When he says in Romans 7, he says these words, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So here is what Paul is saying. He's saying that the law has a purpose. It brings to bear who we are and who we aren't. That's why he tells us in Romans 3:20, by the law comes the very knowledge of sin. And James likens it to a mirror. Have you ever read that? He says the law is like a mirror, which is a perfect analogy for the law. A mirror shows you your bad hair, your baggy eyes, and the two zits that popped up overnight. But it can do nothing to remove them. The mirror can't take those things away. And the law cannot take your sins away. It can drive you to Jesus, but it can't save you. It drives us to the cross, the only place where we can find forgiveness and the actual removal of our sin, which is what so many of you need. That's where Jesus comes in. But before he did what was necessary to take our sins away, he took this law to a realm that even future religious leaders would never have dreamed existed, to the realm of the heart. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, he told these religious leaders that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they'll never enter the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees had an outward, external form of faith, just like some of you have. You come to church, you do your best to keep the commandments, you do this and you do that. But Jesus took the law of God and took it to a level. They made the law broader. He made it deeper. And he said, you know, you've heard it said, you're not supposed to murder. I got news for you. If you're angry, you have a murderous heart. Really? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I got to tell you this, if you lust after that woman, if you strip her down with your eyes and your mind, and you do things you ought not to be doing anywhere in your mind, that's adultery. Serious? You divorce your wife for unbiblical reasons, you create an adulterous situation. And on and on and on. What's more, Jesus, in that very context, says God's people deal radically with their sins. They don't just pray the prayer. They don't just say, well, I prayed to receive Jesus. You know, I was 4 years old and I really meant it. But there's nothing about your life that would say that. Stop fooling yourself. You're not a Christian. Jesus says, when this law gets into your heart, and this is what God does, he puts his law in our hearts when he saves us. We deal radically with our sins. It's in that context where Jesus says, you know, if your eye offends you, what? You pluck it out. If your hand offends you, what? Cut it off. He's saying you deal radically with things like that. You actually bless your detractors and you bless your persecutors. You turn the other cheek. You love your enemies. Do you love your enemies? You go the extra mile. You give to the needy without asking anything in return. You don't give somebody something and then say, just pay me back. These are things that just cause people to say, wait a minute, something is really different about them. I mean, do you know anybody who ever embodied all of that? I only know one. They would have to be perfect to do all of that. In fact, in that very context I've been just alluding to in Matthew 5, Jesus finishes up this whole saying. He says, by the way, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, thanks a lot. I mean, we're toast. The law demands us to be perfect, and we can't be perfect unless somebody gives us his perfection. And that's what Jesus does. He changes out your imperfection for his perfection. Thank you very much. Alluded to several times in Scripture, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said that God will give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for our spirit of heaviness, that we may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is God's exchange program. He exchanges your sin for his righteousness. Pretty good deal. That's why Romans 8 says there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, Christ did. And he gives us his righteousness. That's why we're told this epic passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who God made him, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become, there's the exchange, the righteousness of God in him. As I study the qualifications of a pastor, one of the most intriguing points in 1 Timothy 3 is that he must, quote, he must be well thought of by those who are outsiders. Have you ever read that? You know, to the common outsider looking into the church is, you know, we're a bunch of law keepers, you know. Don't do this, do that. You know, we don't eat, smoke, or chew, or run around with those who do, as the old expression has it. That's how, I mean, as I look at the scripture of what God does to a person who places their faith in Jesus, I don't think just being known for what we don't do is going to cut it. That's not going to cause people to think well of us. There must be something else happening in our lives, something positive, something beautiful, something wholesome, something otherworldly must be occurring in our lives, a dynamic that can only come from God. If, if all my life has is do's and don'ts, all that is just another form of heaviness to an unbeliever. But my life should be so different, radically different. Sure, I'll abstain from things I used to not do. I used to do. But I'll be a different person. And it'll be seen. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And with the joy that comes, an unashamable relationship with Jesus. Friends, that kind of life can never occur by merely attempting to keep the Ten Commandments. For one thing, it's impossible. So just stop trying right now. For another thing, you'd be operating, apart from grace, you'd be operating on the basis of legalism. But when we trust Christ, he sets us free from the law by placing his law within us. Again, Romans 8:2 says, "For the law, the spirit of life, has set me free in Christ Jesus," right? In Philippians 2, we're told, go to the next verse. In fact, I think it's verse 13. Just throw it out. It says that God is at work in us, both to will. Listen to this. God is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's a different law, isn't it? That's not something working from the outside in, but from the inside out. And that's what... It's not when we talk about grace, we're not saying that grace doesn't enable us, and we're not saying that grace doesn't cause us to run from sin. It does, but it enables us to do that. That's what Titus meant when he said in chapter 2, Paul, when he said, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what grace does to us. Our hearts are then changed and they're predisposed toward God. If your heart, listen to me, if your heart is not predisposed toward God and never has been, you're not saved. Because that's what God does when he comes into your life. He puts his spirit within you. And he causes you to walk in his ways. The scripture teaches this. Doesn't mean you never fail. Doesn't mean you never stumble. Doesn't mean you never sin. But instead of running away from God when you sin, you run to him. Something entirely different. A new heart. A new internal law. The law of Christ working in us. Working in you. And that's why some of you are so frustrated right now. You're operating on an old system that was never intended to save you. Or give you power to live for God. It's a glorious thing. It's an awesome thing. But it's incapable of helping you. I talked to somebody just the other day, a very sincere man, who told me that, well, he just was looking at all the things that he does and he's questioning how he could ever, if he could ever stop doing this or whether he should do that. And he's wondering. All of the questions he was asking me were sincere, but by his own admission, he had not yet trusted Christ. And I had to tell him, my friend, God doesn't want you to clean up your act in order to come to him. He wants you to come to him so you can clean up your act. And by the way, he'll be the one who cleans it up. You need one who fulfilled all of God's law. Never sinned. But took your sins to himself. And what's more, he then gives to you his righteousness by his Spirit, who will grant you the power that so all of us need to live a life that's pleasing in this world. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did with a perfectly righteous life. And then in his death took all of our sins upon himself. Think about that. In order to dispense his righteousness to those of us who would place our faith in him. Would you do that today? And if you have, would you quit trying to live by the law? Live by the Spirit. It's a much better way to go. It comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your law, this awesome, holy thing, Lord, that reminds us that we cannot come to you. We can't come to your mountain apart from what Jesus has done for us, because we are sinners, we are lost, we're incapable of perfectly obeying you. And the law reveals these things to us, and so we're thankful for that. And thank you, Lord, that you place a new law into our hearts when we place our faith in Jesus, who lived that perfect life and died for us and rose again. I pray for those who are here who have struggled and been frustrated all of their lives because they thought that righteousness could be occurred by just praying a prayer and just doing good things and reading their Bibles and coming to church, and yet, Lord, they're frustrated. They're constantly heading down the pathway of sin, and they don't seem to have any hope at the end of their tunnel. Well, here's hope. Jesus died for you. He took your sins upon himself. He will give you his righteousness. He'll give you power from within, not just cleansing, but hope and strength and grace to say no to that which is wrong and yes to that which is pleasing to God. And if you want that, then believe on the Lord Jesus, my friend. Believe on him today. Place your faith in him so that you might have life everlasting. The law of God implanted in your heart. The law of Christ. And Lord, for us who know you, thank you so much for grace. And all that it teaches us, may we live in accordance with it, receiving it from you and glorifying you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.